Now we're going to go on from verse 6 to verse number 8. Sorry.
Could it also be possible that the man himself was already married, and in taking on another wife, he would have broken another law?
Well, I had thought
which,
no.
Which one?
He was told by the law that he was only to take one wife.
Whereabouts?
Where?
In
Genesis 2.
You take the law principle.
Deuteronomy 25 told a man if his brother's wife died, if his brother died, he had to, even if he was married, he had to marry and take a second wife.
So then how do you equal that then with the Genesis 2 and so forth?
Well, we don't.
We're just stating what the law decreed, that a man could marry his brother's wife, take on a second wife. Maybe there was some contract. Most fellas here, if they got a second wife that cost as much as the first one, they put them into liquidation altogether.
Right, we're moving on now to verse
6. Well, the New Testament time,
right.
It's one man, one wife.
One wife.
We're no question about that. No question, but we don't want to twist the Bible to suit
the vital thing behind all this is the necessity to maintain the inheritance, isn't it? Everything throughout the land of Israel was that God had given them a portion of land, and it was vital that that was maintained and that that was kept. I feel here, particularly when you come to verse 5, you buy this field at the hand of Naomi. I feel that Naomi's heart was in this, and it was Naomi that desired not only to see Ruth settled, but she also sought what she had gone out from and what she had lost. She wanted to see this recovered and restored. And I think these two things are going to go together. She does want something for Ruth, but she wants these two things, and she wants the portion that belongs to them. She wants that maintained, and she wants that honoured.
Right. Now, we will now go to verse 6 to verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
And if anybody goes by it, we'll ignore it. Verse 6 to verse number 9. We've only got 45 minutes left. The kinsman said, I cannot redeem it. Well, we've covered that pretty well.
Yeah.
He surrenders his rights. And we do see this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. The changing there, by the way, is the thought of barter or exchange. It's, again, a legal thing. You can redeem it or concerning. A man plucked off his shoe. Now, that's a strange thing to do. It wouldn't be part of the legal processes in the UK, I'm sure. He plucked off his shoe. And when we go back to the Levirate marriage, the shoe was taken off a man who refused to carry out the deed, and the widow could spit on him in his face. Now, there's two differences here. One, there was no spitting. And secondly, there was a willingness. The man did it himself here. He did it himself. Nobody did it for him. He did it himself. So he drew off his shoe. So there is a willingness here that perhaps is definitely not found in the account in Deuteronomy 25, that this man very willingly takes the shoe off, and as I say, there is none of the spitting. So it's a custom. This was not Deuteronomy 25. This was part of the customs that had come to be. It was part of a legal transaction. The question then is, what is the significance of it, taking off the shoe? The significance would appear to be that man was saying that he would not possess that land and the right. He had the right to walk over it. He had the right to stride over it. It was his. And therefore, this was him willingly giving up the right to buy that. Now, none of this seems particularly relevant today. I've never known anybody to have to take a shoe off to complete a legal document. No doubt sometimes when you meet lawyers and get the bills, you're likely to take a shoe off and hit them over the head. But that's not the view. And, if you get an estate agent who charges five times as much, you would willingly throw the shoe through his window. Don't do that, by the way.
Well, but a man did take off a shoe and threw it at the former President George Bush. He managed to miss a man.
And I don't think he had the Levirate marriage in view at all. I don't think it has.
I reinforce what you said, dear brother, about the shoe. Maybe the symbol of it really, it symbolises the idea of treading in the inheritance.
Yes.
Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, you know, it shall be yours. I'm thinking of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Wouldn't that reinforce what you're saying about the shoe?
I would think so, yes. I would think so.
And the practical, the legal significance you've explained well there, and the practical significance would be, if down the line, somebody said, well, now I'm telling you, this man Boaz worked a very crafty move because there was a man who had a title to this land ahead of him, and Boaz fiddled a bit. Boaz could go to the cupboard and lift out the shoe.
Mm-hmm.
Say, there's the proof. I did nothing crafty in the gate. He put a, and he did, it wasn't a word of mouth agreement.
No.
You know, even brethren, I hear brethren with halls and so on, they say, well, you know, with that bit of ground there, but it's just farmer Tommy down the road there, just, it's a word of mouth agreement. We don't, that's no use.
Mm-hmm.
No use. Don't get a shoe, but get a signature.
Mm-hmm.
So that when the trouble lies down the line, you can go and put out the paper. Word of mouth agreements in matters that should be legal are a recipe for trouble later on.
Yeah, you've raised the thing I was going to bring up, David, and I'm glad you raised it, because through all this we do see that although we are believers, we're not part of this world, etc., 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 we've got to have good common sense in dealing with what has to be dealt with. I mean, I could take you to a place near Glasgow where there was a gospel hall, and the brother said to me, we've got a trusteed. The trusteed was a bit of paper. It said on it, the undernoted brethren are responsible for the hall, the windows, and the kitchen. I thought it was the sisters that were responsible for the kitchen. And when it came to close the assembly, they said they would sell it. Couldn't. And they'd spent a lot of money on this hall. And the lawyer said, we've got to find out who owns it. Who owned it was one of the wealthiest landowners in the west of Scotland. His father had allowed them to build the hall on his ground, his grandfather. The result was that that man got that hall for nothing and paid nothing. And the brethren lost thousands and thousands of pounds over the work they've been doing. So it's just a little warning. Make sure the thing is done properly and in order. Very practical thing. But we are inclined to be very impractical when it comes to these things. And we think there's something carnal, you know, about insisting in a good, tight legal agreement. I tell you, I mean tight in the sense of commercially tight. Make sure it's done. I know that's a little bit of a diversion, but just beware. And this is the whole thing of the taking. As David said, sure, I didn't do this at all. I said, well, there's your shoe.
Yeah,
I
had it together.
There's your shoe.
Well, on a different, maybe more the typical side of things that I know many of the believers would like to hear, and it's a general question, what exactly does the word kinsman mean, and what were the kinsman's responsibilities in the Old Testament, and how have they been fulfilled in the greater kinsman, the Lord Jesus?
The kinsman's the near one. He's responsible. You know, he's responsible for the well-being, isn't he?
Uh-huh.
Of those who are poor, those who are needy, etc., within the family circle, I would take to be. And I take to be also that when you go to the firstborn, the firstborn even in the Old Testament family had a particular responsibility for the whole of the family. Perhaps that's why he was given a double portion of the inheritance.
Sure. So that this word kinsman that has come
near
up
one.
Here, it's translated three ways in the Old Testament, as our brother has hinted. And quite a number of scriptures, Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, is translated the revenger or the avenger.
Mm-hmm.
Quite a number of scriptures is translated the redeemer or the deliverer. And in quite a number of scriptures here, Ruth 4 among them, is translated the kinsman. Now, those three things, kinsman, redeemer, and avenger, and they all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. They were. They are.
Yeah.
They are. Uh-huh.
Hebrews 2.
The kinsman.
Partaker of flesh and blood. he's the kinsman, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, he's the avenger, that he might deliver us, he's the redeemer. So there you have one particular verse. And there's another, there's a brother over here who gave me a great sermon on that yesterday, our brother Lavery, I don't know if he'll, on the threefold reference, the Gospels and the Epistles or not, but...
So there was a family responsibility.
Oh, definitely.
There was. I mean, the word kinsman here, I mean, it's mentioned six times in the chapter, and five of them, you know, are referring to the man that refused. And one of them is actually referring to the son who's born.
Sure.
So although the kinsman name is used, I say, five, six times in the chapter, and five of them all to this man who refused to do the job. So it's almost as if the chapter is still putting the responsibility on him. He's still the kinsman, still the kinsman. And he gives that up. But nevertheless, that was a responsibility that was his. And it passes on to the next, here it's down the next generation. So you've got that in verse number 14. Blessed be of the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. I take that to be the child that was born.
Job in his situation looked around, he said, my kinsfolk have all failed. In the same chapter, I know that my kinsman, Redeemer, liveth. The kinsman, Redeemer, had to have a relationship. He had to be linked to the individual. Secondly, he had to have resources to meet the need completely. Thirdly, he had to have resolve willingly. Mm-hmm. To accept that responsibility and act in light of it.
Good.
So could we think?
Sorry, go ahead.
Oh, come here. I was going to say, could we think in some way here of the Lord Jesus in his greater work? I'm thinking of the parables of Matthew 13 when he went and bought the field. And I'm thinking again of the inheritance that he has accomplished through his death at Calvary. The whole world has been recovered as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus, and yet along with that he's also got himself a bride. And I wonder if that might in a picture be seen here in the book of Ruth in chapter 4.
He's about to get the bride.
He is.
He's about to get the bride.
Well, yes. So it will be in a future day with the Lord, won't it? The wedding's not taking place yet.
Yes.
So he had to, just going back out of here into Leviticus and all, a redeemer, he had to be able to redeem land that had been lost. He had to be able to restore liberty. If somebody had to sell himself into slavery, the Redeemer could put him back. He had to be able to represent in a lawsuit. That was Job. And he had to be able to revive the line.
Mm-hmm.
And he had to be able to revenge the loss. If a family member was killed, he had to revenge the loss. Redeem the land, restore the liberty, revive the line, represent in a lawsuit an answer to righteousness, and revenge the loss. And the five responsibilities were all fulfilled in Christ. Mm-hmm. He'll redeem the land, the earth, and so on.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Now let's go from verse 9 now down to verse number 12, where we now see the actual purchase carried out and done, or stated to be done. It would appear there was nothing else to do than that. Ye are witnesses that have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. It's interesting. Moreover, I purchased to be my wife. He regarded that as part of it. Although the word purchased, some suggest, is I acquired to be my wife. So perhaps it's more the acquisition of the wife, that he was prepared to take this stand, because there is no note given of any price paid for her. There's no note given of any price paid for her at all. And
the price is in the land being bought, isn't it?
Yes, the price is in the land, but the point is he's saying here, I purchased to be my wife. You know, as if he had paid a separate sum of money. It may well be simply that he had acquired her because of his willingness, you know, to do that.
Is that not significant in a sense, because he's not treating Ruth as a chattel or like a piece of land?
I think that's the thought. That's the thought.
Is it interesting also that we have to get to the last chapter of the book, to discover which of the boys that Ruth was married to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We're not told Malin. That at the beginning.
Malin, yeah.
Malin, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Aye.
But it's going to take away a good wee bit of our nice messages on Ruth 4. We talk about the purchase of the bride and then the purchase of the land. The Lord is a bride. And they don't. But I certainly see the point. I wondered, did he give? Now, this is only a suggestion because likely I know by text and all what you say. I wondered, did he give a bride price to Naomi? As, you know, seeing she was legally linked to the older widow, did he purchase Ruth in that sense? But maybe not.
The one thing that I see is that the price was not known, you know. And if he paid a price, it's a price that we could not know, you know. It was so great a price that it could not be known. And certainly there is no question of it here. I purchased or I acquired a wife, the cost not known. And the cost to the Lord is not known to us. The cost of acquiring his bride. John.
John, just a very simple practical point, but it's very precious to see in the verses here how Boaz was fully committed to keeping his promise.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he promised in chapter 3 what he would do, and 100% carried it out. Would a Christian ever break a promise? Is there a practical lesson? And then, just while I'm speaking, why is it that while we do believe, and our brethren have been teaching, and that Ruth was, in a sense, already an Israelite because of her links with Mahlon, and yet he seems to refer to her consistently here as Ruth the Moabitess.
Mm-hmm.
Could you tell us just why he calls her here, not simply Ruth, but Ruth the Moabitess?
Why he calls her Ruth the Moabitess?
Yeah, why does he want to do that?
I think he's simply, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon. There's a number of things. The first is he's not hiding the fact that she's a Moabitess. He's not hiding anything at all. I think there is about this whole chapter an openness and clarity about what's happening. And so there's going to be no deception. She is still Ruth the Moabitess, you know. And he's not hiding that. And I think it's also just showing, I know we might know all of you, it's just showing Boaz and the grace that's in him towards a Moabitess. The kind of individual, in a sense, whom the other kinsmen would not touch, really, I believe. He's prepared to do it.
And she was called the wife of Mahlon. Mm-hmm. Even though he was dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think death ends the marriage bond.
Mm-hmm.
But she could still be described. You know, we say if she's called the wife of someone, it means that she was the wife.
Uh-huh.
But the marriage is over. I'm just making that as a comment to deal with wider subjects, you know, mm-hmm. that are important to remember.
Brother John.
Yes, Bertie.
Could you give a little advice to younger people who would perhaps be thinking of marriage, where plain weddings would be a testimony? I work with men, and very often they tell me that they cannot afford a wedding as we would know it in our day.
Yeah.
Is the expense that's spent on weddings gone nearly out of control? It would be better spent perhaps on setting up a home afterwards. This wedding here, I don't think there was any money spent foolishly. Whatever was spent in the purchasing of Ruth, but there was no money spent foolishly. We wonder sometimes how we can sing those words, "O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain."
As far as weddings are concerned, there are two things. Firstly, you're right. In common with everything else in life, we must not squander money unnecessarily. You know, and that's a principle that covers the whole of our life. What we do, where we go, how we behave. We've got to watch that a wedding is not just a status symbol
mm-hmm.
of how wealthy I am.
Mm.
The other thing is, and I cannot speak for the North of Ireland, I'm not speaking for the North of Ireland, I want to emphasise that, that there is a custom now for weddings to be very worldly.
Mm-hmm.
I was at a wedding not so long ago. The dress of the sisters was appalling.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. And there are other weddings where
they follow it with a dance that in Scotland they call a ceilidh. It's only to cover up the fact it's a dance. And my brothers and sisters, I don't know where we're going in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's contrary to Christian living.
Mm-hmm.
Completely contrary to Christian living. And folk laugh at a wedding where all they did was read the Bible and have speeches.
Mm.
Well, be thankful for where they did read the Bible and have speeches.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad you raised that, Bertie. And I hope this is on the tape. Because it is becoming a status symbol. We are great people for saying that we're not of the world, but we love status symbols. And one status symbol is to have a ginormous wedding. Now, a wedding's got to be a thing of I'm not giving anybody a budget, you know. I'm not giving anybody a budget. It's not so much the budget I'm talking about, it's the character of the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you're right here, that the wedding here was... there's nothing said of it. But to have one that is an unacceptable display of worldliness is not a good beginning to married life.
Mm.
Now, I'm sorry if I'm offending people, but if you have that sort of thing, well, you're there to be offended. You know, and I'm very serious about this. What you spend is between you and the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. But how you order the wedding, it ought to have a spiritual background.
Amen.
It's a spiritual thing. And when the wedding is over, there need not be a dance. There must not be. There must not be something that we give a fancy name to, but basically it's a dance. And tell me, how did you learn to dance? And how do you know to dance? Now, I'm not speaking for the north of Ireland. Please understand that. I have no knowledge whatsoever of circumstances in the north of Ireland. I'm talking about elsewhere. Thanks.
Thinking of Ephesians chapter 5, are we right to take it that a wedding, how it is conducted, in accordance with the word of God, should be a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Mm-hmm.
But I fear that we have drifted very, very, very far away from the simplicity of that. All things brought in that really mocks the reality of it.
Yes, I think.
Sorry,
go ahead.
No, I don't want to add to that at all. You want to say anything else on that subject?
No, I was just going to say, just remember, it's a very solemn thing. Marriage vows are very solemn things. You know, there are three things a young man agrees to do when he gets married. He agrees to lead, he agrees to love, and he agrees to labour. Note the last one. He agrees to lead, he agrees to love, he agrees to labour.
Mm.
House husbands who choose not to work because their wife has a higher salary are walking in the face of the opposition of Scripture. It is the duty of the husband to lead,
mm-hmm.
to love, and to labour.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying sister shouldn't do anything. Do you understand what I'm meaning? I'm talking about that's a very solemn thing. And a marriage ought to be generally a very solemn thing. We've maybe gone a little bit off track here. We must go back on to it. But it is an important issue. Well, and, sorry, David, carry
on. That's what I was going to ask you just, and I'm not taking away at all. I agree with what you've just been saying, the sentiments that you've made. Where is the wedding here?
Exactly. There's nothing said about a wedding.
Not at all.
There's nothing said about
except
a wedding.
Only in verse 13.
Uh-huh.
Boaz took Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
That's the wedding.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think she was here at the gate when all this transaction was going on.
No. You know, there was a custom in the north of Scotland up until maybe 100 years ago or so, that there was no wedding ceremony as such. That what happened was that when the decision was made, the village gathered round to witness this,
mm-hmm.
and the husband went to the house of the family of his bride and took her to his own house.
Mm-hmm.
And that was recognised as being a marriage ceremony. The actual walk.
That's what happened here.
With all the village behind them watching what was happening. And then it created a tremendous problem when they tried to computerise the records. But that was what it was. Not the same kind of thing here, isn't it?
Same kind of thing here.
Yes.
Just about David's point there, that Boaz took Ruth. Doesn't say that he went to her house and took her. I take it that she likely was here. And this covenant between the marriage and God, I take it that she would have to have been here, even though it's not clearly stated that she was present during the civil part of the selling of the land. But I take it in a marriage, both the man and the woman would be present.
I'm not going by what's likely stated. I'm going by what's stated.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree with you. There's no
reference to took his wife.
Mm-hmm.
That was a public ceremony, like I think.
Uh-huh.
It was in the village. But here, this is to deal with the exchange of rights for the buying of the land.
Mm-hmm.
Ruth didn't even need to be there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that so Boaz took her was an additional thing later on. I'm just talking about the thing historically,
right.
You know. And I agree with her, Brandon, there had to be public vows and the exchange of vows, mm-hmm. solemnly made and commitments and so on,
yes, exactly.
With lifelong consequences. Well, I'm not thinking of anything different to that.
No. I think it's important just to emphasize, you know, the whole attitude of the world now, I mean, the statistics are appalling, actually. Absolutely appalling. And the whole attitude of the world now is that, you get people that say, well, we've been living together for 6 years, we're going to get engaged. You know, it makes an utter fallacy of the whole thing. But on the other hand, the north of Scotland or whatever, that was every bit as much a wedding. Simple thing, but just by the man taking the bride to his own house, that was enough. So the fact of the matter is, a case like that, a man ought not to be alone in a house with somebody that's not his wife. It's just his wife. Well, I know about mothers and sisters, you understand what I'm saying. Let's go up a little bit, please, because we're going down to verse 13. Here we have it, and they say, you know, the Lord make this woman that is coming to the, as like Rachel
mm-hmm.
and Leah,
mm-hmm.
and then to the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Jacob. There here is a desire that she be very fruitful. I think that's the thought. The great desire that she would be fruitful. That, like Rachel and Leah. Now, I don't think that she would be saying, well, I hope the relationship between Boaz and Ruth is the same as the relationship between Rachel and Leah.
Mm.
They didn't get on too well. As a matter of fact, don't write Leah off. Leah was a godly woman, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Don't write her off. So it would appear here that it's fruitfulness that's in view. They have a desire that she be very fruitful. And of course, we know that through Judah, there was Phares and Tamar bare unto Judah. I'm sure we know all the story there that you find in Genesis 13.
A simple question, brother, on Rachel and Leah. Why is it not Leah and Rachel? Is there any maybe thought on that?
Well, I had thought, the strange thing is that Leah bore the most of the children.
Leah, absolutely.
Leah bore the
and
most.
She was first in, and she not was first in Jacob's love, but
She was his wife,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
you know. And I just wonder, when it says Rachel and Leah, they are put as they were in the affections of Jacob.
Yeah.
You know, Rachel. The strange thing is, and it's good to notice about Rachel and Leah, that it was Leah who ended up in the cave. She died. She was buried in the cave of Machpelah.
Mm-hmm.
So it would appear to be that he gave her in death the place that she never got in life,
mm-hmm.
because she was the first wife. And here it's reversed, and I take it to be because of the affection there was.
Yeah, and Rachel was buried on the way to Bethlehem, and here we are in Bethlehem and so on.
We're in Bethlehem, yes. And there is that link,
mm-hmm.
of course, in the place. But the two did build the house of Israel. Now, there's a tremendous accolade mm-hmm. given to these women. They built the house of Israel. Good, isn't it,
mm-hmm.
when there is a family where the mother is building something for God in the family. And, you know, that's the principle I take out there. She built the house of Israel. Of course they did. They were responsible for the birth and the nourishment and the bringing up of these children. And it's good when mothers have in mind that very thing. It's quite interesting in the first book of Samuel. Hannah we know to be the handmaid of the Lord. Now David actually speaks about his mother being thine handmaid as well. Some think that refers back to Ruth. Some think no, it refers to his actual mother. Now if it does refer to his actual mother, it's interesting that both these champions for Israel speak about their mothers being the handmaid of the Lord. Now, as I say, some say it was Ruth he was speaking about, and some say that it was, I'm not getting into that, I'm just talking about the principle. That behind them, behind both of those who were great men for God, there were women who were the handmaids of the Lord. Sisters have a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous privilege in bringing up a family for God, and never do anything or get into any situation that prohibits you doing that. To have the children there and to be with them and to impart the things of God from young. That's the responsibility of a mother. And they built here Israel. Any comments on that, Norman?
Well, I was just thinking, the first two, they built Israel nationally.
Mm-hmm.
The second one in verse 12, that has to do with Israel regally. You know, from that line is going to come Messiah himself. Mm-hmm. So that perhaps even in picture form here, already the national links of the Lord Jesus, but the regal links of that blessed man, and he's taking up monarchy, as seen in what's going to come out of this union.
Yes. And they're quite confident about it, you know. Mm-hmm. Tamar, bear unto you, and the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Would you think that it must therefore have been that her husband probably died fairly early on in the marriage.
Possibly.
You know.
Which is a young woman, it says here. So.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they were only in the land for 10 years anyway, weren't they?
Right.
So that they obviously weren't married, and they didn't get married until after Elimelech had died.
That's right.
So he was obviously a young man when he did die.
He was
still a young woman.
She was still a young woman. Let's go on now just for the last 10 minutes, 15 minutes to the posterity that was given. So Boaz took Ruth and the Lord gave her conception. Now, interesting, and I think this was mentioned before, you know, the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous. Look at what it said to Naomi, he shall be unto thee as a restorer of life. And here we find that it's Naomi who is nursing the child almost. She became a nurse unto it. So again, the thing goes back to Naomi. In other words, she is seen in these verses as enjoying the fruit of her exercise spiritually. I take that to be what you find in these verses.
One little question, dear brother. At the end of verse 13, the Lord gave her conception,
mm-hmm.
and she bare a son.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some have suggested that this was miraculous. Now, I take it was natural.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely.
But the Lord overruled nevertheless,
mm-hmm.
because with the younger man, she didn't conceive. Mm-hmm. No matter how short the marriage was, she still didn't conceive. So we see all in the purpose of God, don't we, really? And now she's into the line of Christ.
Yeah, I completely agree with you that this was not an incarnation.
No, exactly.
Not at all.
Think just in connection with that, it's maybe significant that the Lord is mentioned different times in the book, but in the narrative of the book, the Lord is only said to do two things. Chapter 1, the Lord visited his people, gave them bread. Mm. And this chapter, the Lord gave her conception. And those were the two problems. There was barrenness in the land.
Mm-hmm.
There was barrenness in the line. And the Lord operated to remedy mm-hmm. both problems.
Mm-hmm.
He gave bread in chapter 1 and he gave a boy in chapter 4. Both actions attributed directly to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So that the reproach of what they would regard as a reproach of having nobody to follow them was taken away. What does it mean, he shall be unto thee as a restorer of thy life? Is it simply that, well, what does it mean? A restorer of thy life. It's just restoring something that had been taken away.
Everything had been taken from her, hadn't it? Everything had been taken from her. And now everything was going to be seen to be recovered and restored. And obviously right the way through the book, Naomi has had these things before her heart, before her mind, to see what can be recovered. But though she'd lost everything in a former day.
Is it not very similar, brother, to chapter 2 where Ruth said to Boaz, "Thou hast comforted me, thou hast caused me to breathe again."
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
And this was a nourisher, she's going to breathe again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think so. Mm-hmm. In other words, that she's got this life again.
Exactly.
She's got this life again. And I take that to be, "He shall be unto thee as a restorer of the life, and a nourisher of thine old age." Now, there's a very practical thing,
mm-hmm.
apart from anything else. A nourisher of thine own age. That it would be his responsibility to nourish her in her old age. I don't know how old she was at this time, but obviously she was relatively aged. I think you suggested in her 50s, David, maybe, at that time. So, matter of fact, that's very young. That's very young.
There is a tradition which says that she actually, of course it's only tradition, wouldn't follow it at all, but that she lived right through even to the age of Solomon.
Hmm.
And at the time when Solomon dealt with the problem between the two harlots. Now that is only tradition. We don't know how long she lived.
No, but...
So this lad, this child was going to be, as you say, verse 14, he was going to be a redeemer.
Uh-huh.
Like it's really
yes.
amazing to see an infant being called a redeemer, isn't it?
See that he's, I mean, Boaz is not given that title in this chapter.
That's, yeah.
But he is.
Yeah. And there's another infant that will be born in Bethlehem that will carry the title.
I think that's the picture, isn't it?
So he's a redeemer and he's a nourisher and he's a reviver of life. And applying that to the nation, the Lord Jesus will be the redeemer
mm-hmm.
of the nation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He'll bring back new life to the nation.
Yes.
And in the old age of the nation, he'll provide them with the food of millennial banquet,
yes.
such as they've never known before.
Yeah.
Total recovery.
Yes. And his name will be famous in Israel.
Ah.
You know, they will...
The women said that Boaz's name in verse 11 would be famous in Bethlehem.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
But this child wouldn't be famous in the village, he'd be famous in the nation.
That's what I'm like, right throughout the whole nation.
Mm.
And again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus,
the Lord,
isn't it?
Sure.
And it's the astounding thing that the Jews today refuse even to mention his name.
Sure.
But one day there will be. So there is that. A restorer of life, a nourisher of thine own age, for thy daughter-in-law, which other. So it's better. The whole thing is summed up as better to thee than 7 sons. So that we see everything that Naomi wished to come to pass and more has all been completed and completed righteously. I think that's the point. It's all been completed completely righteously. And I think that we must stamp that right across chapter number 4.
Mm-hmm.
That everything that was done, and I emphasised at the very beginning, that it was done that way. It was done... you know, you've got in this, I mean, I've noted, you know, in this last section, there's 3 things. There's the birth, you know, and then there's the blessing, and then there's the child in the bosom, you see. And so the birth is followed, of course, by the woman said, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee." Now, can we see?
Sorry, just before you go on, this is the subject we've been talking about all along, and it's only mentioned here in verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
The only mention of love in the book.
Mm-hmm.
So here's romance at the end. And always remember that Ruth didn't marry Boaz because she loved him. I know nobody likes this because all these old novels that are talking. She didn't marry Boaz because she loved Boaz. She married Boaz because she loved her mother-in-law. And she wanted to raise up and continue a line for her mother-in-law's inheritance and sacrificed herself to marry an old man because of her respect for the old lady. Now that just takes away all the fuzzy stuff, the bleary-eyed stuff out of it, but that's exactly what's been taught here in the book of Ruth. love between, and I don't think Boaz had a real crush for Ruth or any of that kind of, that's just...
You're not suggesting, though, David, that it was a loveless marriage.
No, but I'm certainly suggesting that that is never mentioned.
No. It's not the primary thing, no, but...
No, nor secondary, nor tertiary.
No, come on, come on now.
Wait a minute. You see the same principle in Isaac.
Uh-huh.
When he loved her. Mm-hmm. It's right at the end of the chapter. Mm-hmm. Once there, you know, mm-hmm. Isaac. I don't know that there's many of us can say that we're married because we loved our mother-in-law.
That's what I'm telling you. This is absolutely unique.
No. But
I think it'd be more than unique. It'd be a miracle.
Normal.
A definite miracle, John.
Pardon?
I say it's more than unique. It's a miracle.
No, seriously. No, I agree with what you're saying, Dave. I mean, I understand what you're saying. Let's put it that way. But because you do see the same principle in Isaac. You know, when he married her, he loved her. But I don't know that...
Love in the Bible, and marriage love, romantic love is erotic and it's full of feeling.
Amen.
But the love of Ephesians 5, husbands love your wife...
is a divine love.
It's the love of the will. Not the love of emotions.
Yeah.
It's the love of the will. And as we constantly say, the Bible doesn't teach about marrying the woman you love. It teaches that you love the woman you marry.
I think that's vital because I've been asked a number of occasions, you know, folks will say, I don't love my wife anymore. What do I do? I say, well, go and love her.
That's it.
No, it's as simple as that. Just go and love her.
And if she spurns that love, then that's her responsibility and so on.
Because we have this, I quite agree. I mean, I don't know that I would like to say there was no love in the marriage.
No, I don't think you can say
but
that.
But I understand the principle Dave is making because... all this airy-fairy stuff with, you know, gloss about you and, you know, tears all the time of appreciation and all that kind of thing. But it's, you see, you've got to read these books to know about that, David.
According to Ephesians, you don't love a woman because of who she is, but you love her because of what she is.
That's right.
She's your wife.
Right.
But Ruth took on this marriage for the bigger thought of the inheritance and the nation.
She did.
That was her motivation. It was nothing to do with romantic, erotic love. No matter what people say. Absolutely nothing. Here's a girl, sacrifices self, emotions, prospects, ambitions, instincts, sacrifices them all for the benefit of others and for the upbuilding of testimony and the prolongation of the line.
Can I just say one thing before... The fact of the matter is, when the world speaks about love today, it doesn't mean love.
No.
It means lust, to a great extent. And that is not love. That is not love. And I think young believers have got to be very, very careful about this kind of thing, you know.
And the older woman, I'm thinking of, you know, they teach the younger woman to love their husbands. So it's very New Testament.
Teach them
thing.
To love their husbands.
Yes.
That's a different word, mind.
Oh, yeah, I understand that. We're not talking about the dimension of lust or eroticism. We're talking about love in the biblical sense.
Yes.
Could David's point not be taken even a stage further, that it's the inheritance and it's God? That God was in this marriage.
Oh, yes.
And where God is in a marriage, there is love.
Oh, yes.
The honor of the Lord.
Yes. See, it doesn't always happen. I know a couple in England who the brother first saw his bride-to-be at a Saturday night meeting. First, he'd never seen her. And after the meeting, they went to her and they said, I'm going to marry you. And they've been married for 20-odd years, happily. And he maintains he was before the Lord. And it doesn't know that he was before the Lord and had been before the Lord. And somehow or other, he said, the Lord just said to me, that's the one. She was a bit taken aback. She was a bit taken aback, but in that sense it did work.
I knew a Scots lad that did it and it ended in disaster.
Pardon?
I knew a Scots lad that did that and it ended in disaster.
I'm not recommending it.
Well, can I ask you just about the nursing of this child? This child deserved a great deal of nursing because the future depended on him.
You
would look after him with great care. Newborn children still need careful nursing. I'm thinking the spiritual side.
Yes. And took the child. I like how it's put, laid it in her bosom and became nurse. Mm-hmm. So it was a place of great affection, wasn't it? In other words, it wasn't done just as a duty. There was far more than that in it. Genuine love. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And that's a lovely thing, isn't it? She is credited as being the mother, son born to Naomi. Mm-hmm. They called his name Obed, it means, I believe, servant.
Mm-hmm.
Some suggest there's a taint of worshipper in it as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so that what comes out of this is one who is a servant. There's one little practical thing here, just before we finish. All this happened, as we've said, all over in the days that the judges ruled. Listen, when conditions are bad nationally in Israel, it was no excuse for individual departure from God. In the midst of these bad conditions, folks still lived with, worked for, and walked with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so when folks say to you today, "Well, look at conditions around, sure, what can be done, and look at this and look at that," always remember that there is no excuse for you departing. There's no excuse for you leaving the assembly and going out. There's no excuse for you doing that. National conditions and conditions do not give us the leeway to become lax and to be careless in our Christian life.
The whole story, it's like an oasis of piety in a desert of declension.
It is. Yeah. And would that there were many oases.
Mm. John, just before you close, the last verse. Obed begat Jesse and Jesse begat David. Is the last verse of sort of explain Obed's claim to being famous in Israel because of his link with David? I mean, how did his name become famous in Israel?
I think it became famous, you know.
Is it because of this link with the line?
I think so. Yeah. Because of his link with the line. Obviously, that was it. And this is taking us just to where it was leading.
Yes.
To David.
The fact that he's in there.
Also, I would think because of how the whole thing came about, it would seem to have become well known. And
the fact that he's in this book has made him famous in Israel.
That's right.
The whole this has been seen to be the act of God right down the years, and the nation would look back and thank God for these events.
Mm-hmm.
His name has become famous.
You mentioned just, as you concluded your opening, about the genealogy at the end of the chapter, and I think you said, or something very similar, it's the climax of the book.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that could be overemphasized, mm-hmm. because many writers say that the story ends at verse 17, the little boy's born, and then they put in the genealogy as an appendix. Now, that's very seriously wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that this genealogy is the reason for the book.
Yes.
To show that God protected the line, kept the messianic line running, even through a Moabitess in days when it seemed to be hanging. There are only three 10-section genealogies in the Bible. Genesis 5, between Adam and Noah. Genesis 11, between Shem and Abraham. Ruth 4, between a grandson of Abraham and David. And those 3:10 genealogies, Adam to Noah, Noah's son Shem to Abraham, Abraham's grandson to David, those 3:10s give us the line unbroken from the fall until David's on the throne.
Okay, we've only a couple of minutes, but yeah.
I notice, Brother John, that in this genealogy, the child that is born is linked with both Judah and David, 10 generations.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A great picture of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. "Weep not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, the great kinsman redeemer, has links with both Judah and David. And in chapter 12, he also deals with the usurper as the kinsman avenger.
Yes, good. No, just one last comment.
I was just going to say that the nearer kinsman who wouldn't redeem earlier, he recedes into obscurity. We don't know, but just Boaz, are we right in thinking that he had the temple pillar was named after Boaz? Or is that stretching things too far? But if so, he was remembered at least, where the other man was forgotten. The pillar was named Boaz, 1 Kings 7.
He certainly was remembered, there's no doubt about that.
I was just saying a little note, in that we began these readings with the last verse of the book of Judges. And the last verse of the book of Judges is, there was no king in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And what David has said now in connection with this genealogy, it ends with David, the king. And it's leading to the time when that he is going to come to the throne and royalty is going to be established.
There could be no ending at the end of the book of Judges.
Mm-hmm.
That could not be the end.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that's why Ruth carries it on. Mm-hmm. And why it's quite right to see the book of Judges and the book of Ruth as one continuing story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right to the end. There was individual departure, there was Levitical departure, there was national departure, all in the book of Judges. But we see that Levitical departure and national departure did not dissuade this family from family devotion.
Amen.
And individual
Amen.
Devotion.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much for everyone who's taken part and for helpful contributions that were made.
Well, we've come to the end of our Bible reading, and I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed this session of Bible readings we've had this year. It's a wonderful study, the book of Ruth, and I think we've learned an awful lot from it that should help us in our individual lives, in our family lives, in our assembly lives. We just pray that God might bless it all to us. Now we're going to sing 491 as our closing hymn for this session. Before we sing, we're going to ask our brother Tom McNeil if he would close in prayer and also give thanks for the refreshments.
Shall we give thanks? Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in thy presence to give thanks for the time that we have spent in thy word this afternoon. We give thanks for all these solemn truths that have been brought before us. We pray that we might not be forgetful hearers, but that each one of us might have learned something, that we might be doers of thy word. We praise our God today for redemption. We thank thee, our God, that the most impressive in this building can truly say with thy servant of old, I know that my Redeemer liveth. We thank God for his coming into the world, his going to the cross, and for all that he suffered upon the tree. We praise thee for our risen Christ, now seated at the Father's right hand, and we give thanks to thee now for the interest we have in thy word. We thank thee for giving help to thy servant, and for all these solemn truths brought before us. We give thanks. And now we give thanks for good food provided. We are very conscious, our God, that in many parts of the world there be those who are hungry and cold. But we praise thy name that thou hast preserved us and kept us and fed us all along life's pathway. For this we return thanks in our Lord's precious name. Amen.
Yes, hymn number 491. How sweet is the story of God's boundless love that brought his blessed Son from the glory above, who died in our stead upon Calvary's tree, obtaining redemption that we might be free. Stand and sing, please, 491.